Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light enkindled in our hearts may shine forth in our lives. Amen. Please be seated. That beginning prayer, you might notice it was the prayer we said at the beginning that Hugh said as our collect, our gathering prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. You have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. So this is still Christmas, right? When does Christmas end? Wait. No. January. There's many opinions. There's various options. The Episcopal tradition, we do it the 5th of January. True, it's the 12th. The 6th is Epiphany, so Christmas ends on the 5th of January in the afternoon. The Roman Catholic Church has a little bit more. They end it on the baptism of our Lord, which is the Sunday after the Epiphany. And way back in the Middle Ages in Puerto Ricans, we follow that tradition because we like to party. We end, you know when we end Christmas time? The 2nd of February. Candlemas. Yeah. And that was in the old time. We kept partying and celebrating and rejoicing. So we're still in Christmas. We spent 4 weeks preparing for Christmas. And now we have, all depending when you want to finish it, but we have quite a couple of days, 12 or even 40 days ahead of us to celebrate the mystery of the incarnation of the light. We spent these 4 weeks, remember the four candles we were lighting, and remember the progression. The first Sunday we talked about being awakened, and that was the call of Jesus. Remain, keep awake. And then we heard about these prophets who call us into attention to be open, to remain awake. We heard of John the Baptist, and we heard about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We heard about Joseph. And then we finally arrived on the 24th at night to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So now we're still in this moment of Christmas. We'll have these days to meditate. What is it? How does my life affect it by the story of the birth of Jesus? And for that, we have John's version of the Nativity, which is the gospel of today. What do you think of that gospel? That's John's version. John doesn't have shepherds, nor angels, nor magis. He has what I just read in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. That is John's version of the birth of Christ. What is he doing? He says, I know, Luke showed you the shepherds and the angels, and Matthew talked about Joseph and the dream and the angel. I want to take you far back. I want to take you to the beginning. To the beginning. And John begins his gospel by these words, in the beginning. Where have we heard that before? Genesis. So John does it on purpose. It's the same exact words in Greek, en arche, in the beginning. So John says, get ready, we're going to take a trip here. We're going way back to the true beginning. Not the beginning of Jesus and the baby Jesus in the manger. I want to take you way back. That's why John is portrayed as the eagle in our rose window. You see the eagle to the right? I pointed it out a couple of times, but it's that. You see the eagle to the right of the lamb? It has some wings. That's John. Why? He takes us in a journey like an eagle, way, way high. And he begins there, in the beginning. And what is in the beginning? In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. The Logos was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through the Logos. And without the Logos, nothing came into being. What is this Logos? The Word. What is this Word? What is he talking about? Nancy? Yeah, that's good. You like the sound? Oh, it's a sound. Okay.
Not necessarily a word.
A word, but it's
a sound.
A sound. Huh? It's God. And it's sort of separate because it's the Word. Remember in Genesis, when the writer of Genesis describes creation, what does God do? And I'll read you Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. For the Jewish people, the Hebrew says, the word of God is such a powerful word that God says, and it's done. That's it. You don't have to do anything, just speak it. So the word was the power of God. It's this incredible, powerful word that makes real whatever God says. And it just happens. Okay? So John, I believe, is picking on these ancient threads of the Jewish tradition, of the Jewish scriptures. And he's saying, remember, I want to take you first to the beginning, the true beginning. And I'm talking here about the Word. And a Jewish reader would say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's that powerful word, God that commands light to happen and light appears. And that is where John is inviting us to think. Now, John doesn't leave us up there in the sky, a metaphysical, like, out of reality. Once he gets us hooked on this marvelous adventure way back, he brings us down. And John brings us down, completely down. And that's why verse 14 probably summarizes the entire prologue of John. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So this is a marvelous trip. He goes first from way back, like the eagles, flying, taking us in this beginning and this word, this logos from God, and then suddenly this logos, this word became flesh, meat. Remember last year, I think I preached about meat. The word that uses John is meat. It's not, commentary said that Jesus is, John is not saying the word becomes a human being. No, the word becomes flesh. And what flesh means is all that is earthly, limited, frail, and transitory. So this word becomes enfleshed, becomes earthly, limited, frail, and transitory. And this beautiful passage, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and lived among us. I've looked at a couple of other Bible translations. And they're very ingenious in how they express it. The Common English Bible says it, the Word became flesh and made his home among us. There's a new translation by Bentley Hart. And he translated this, and the Logos became flesh and pitched a tent among us. Pitched a tent. And that also refers, you know why, the tent? Huh? The ark and the tent, exactly. So for the Jewish people, where did they encounter the divine God? Remember that tent? The tent that Moses walked in from the desert, coming from Egypt into the Holy Land? It was a tent, it had a special name. The tent of the encounter with God. The tent of the meeting. And when Moses wanted to talk to God, Moses would go to the tent. And they say, a cloud would come. And there Moses spoke to God face to face as if with a friend. And Moses would come out and all his face, they say, it was illumined by the presence of God. At that time, it was only Moses who saw it. Now John is saying, that word, the God, has become flesh, has pitched his tent among us. And then all of us can come into this tent and observe with our own eyes the divine presence of God. There's the Message Bible. You know that I like to look at it from time to time. And it has a beautiful way of translating it. Peterson, who translated, used these words. The word became flesh and blood. He adds the blood part. Became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He moved into the neighborhood. He moved into the hood, yeah. Isn't it a beautiful way of expressing it? He's saying, yes, this mystery, this God, this Logos, this Word of God has become a neighbor of ours. The transcendent, the God that was undescribable, that we couldn't see nor touch, now has come and moved in to our neighborhood. Susan Hadle, a commentator on this text, she wrote, to proclaim this text is to speak of the grand opening of a passionate love story. God comes intimately into creation from beyond time to offer in the flesh and in words as well the very gift of life. The Word became flesh. And as I was meditating on these words, first, it's a beautiful metaphor, beautiful retelling of the story of our own. And at 8 o'clock we had a big discussion. We talked a lot, and I'm hesitant to invite more conversation because we won't get out of here today. So, but I would love to hear your opinions. What this all has to do is, it's the truth that way back the Jewish people, you know, they don't like to have images, right? And why? Because we haven't seen God. So you can't portray what we can't see. He was in the, why do Christians, now we have images and candles and oils and bread and wine and vestments and all these things. Why? Because now, since the Word became flesh, now we see God. We see God in the baby of Nazareth, and we see God in each one of us, and now the divine becomes manifest. So we can paint images. And we can have candles and incense and oil and all these physical elements, because from the incarnation, everything has been touched with the divine. Everything is now imbued with the divine. And that is our Christian perspective of it. So today, as we meditate on, as we continue meditating on the truth and on the miracle of this story of the incarnation, I want us to remind ourselves, and a gesture we do to remind us, have you ever wondered why we read the gospel from up there? If you go to other churches, usually it's from the pulpit that you read the gospel, and the priest goes up there or from there. But in the Episcopal tradition, many times it's in the middle. Why? Huh? What?
You moved into the neighborhood.
He moved it. Exactly. That is it. He moved into the neighborhood. And that is why each time, every time now on, every time you see the deacon or the priest walking in the middle with the gospel book high, that is what it means. It says, God is not a separate thing out there, unknown, mysterious. God has pitched his tent among us. God has moved into the neighborhood. God is amongst us, in us, around us. God is in the middle. In the middle of everything, and it's, remember, John says, in the middle of the flesh, everything that is impermanent, broken, earthly, temporal, all that, God is right there in the midst of it. And this belief of Christians has, it's not only like a metaphysical thing, oh yeah, that's a beautiful story. It has deep implications in our life. And I just want to give you three examples of people who have lived the message of the incarnation in their own lives. The first I would like to speak is the martyrs of Memphis. Have you ever heard of them? It's good to talk about them then. In 1878, four women, nuns in the Episcopal Church, their names were Constance, Thecla, Ruth, and Frances. And together with two Episcopal priests, Charles Parsons and Louise Schuler, they lived in Memphis. They lived in a parish in the poorest part of Memphis, Tennessee. And in 1878, there was a yellow fever outburst, yeah. And there were people being dead. Around 200 people a day were dying in Memphis at that time. 20,000 people abandoned the city, just wanting to go. And these nuns, these four nuns, Constance, Thecla, Ruth, Frances, and Charles and Louise, they stayed in Memphis. And they stay, this says, if we believe that God has pitched his tent in the midst of our flesh, we have to remain here, tending to the people. And the incarnation gave them the strength to live out their life and stay there. And they died. They got sick and they died. But they died with such a heroic sense of, this is what we need to do. Because we, as followers of the incarnate God, where else can we go? We have to stay right there in the muck and the misery and the pain and the suffering and the sickness and the illness. We remain here. And people say, you're crazy. Go, abandon the city. And they said, no. We have to remain incarnate right there in the middle. You've heard about Jonathan Merrick Daniels. Remember him? We saw his movie. And he's another example of someone who lived the message of incarnation. A young, privileged, young white man from Massachusetts. He could have perfectly stayed there where he was studying in near Harvard University. But he said, I need to go where my people, the blacks of this country, were being oppressed. And he goes, inscribes himself during the civil rights struggle, and he moves to Alabama. And there he is killed. But I believe his story was, if I follow the incarnate God, if I've my Savior is the one who pitched his tent in the milk and the poverty and the earthliness, I cannot but do the same. I have to go to Alabama. I have to live there, right there in the midst of it all, even if it costs my life. And lastly, Janani Luwum, who was the Archbishop in Uganda in 1977. An Ugandan himself, he was living during the time of Idi Amin. You've heard about him, right? Famous guy. Horrible oppressor. I mean, a truly evil being. And he was called, together with the Roman Catholic, he was the Archbishop, the Anglican Archbishop, together with Roman Catholics, bishops of Uganda, and the Islamic leaders. And Idi Amin called them all together to his presidential palace, scolded them for opposing him, and then sent all of them away except the Anglican Archbishop, Janani Luwum. And as the others were leaving, afraid, this is not going to end well, he says, go. I know I'll be killed, but I know this is where I have to be. This man is, again, another example of living the incarnation, saying, I can escape. I could have used my powers to escape this reality, but I choose to remain to the truth right here in the midst of it all. The next day, Idi Amin just said he had died in an accident, in a car accident. His body was riddled with bullets. So these three examples just present a way of living the incarnation. So incarnation is not only this theological, abstract idea. It has consequences on the way we live. So I invite you this week to meditate. How does believing in the incarnation reflect in my own life? How does it show? And each one of you has a way. How can I be aware of the divine presence of God in the midst of suffering, of things that I don't like? Just tomorrow probably I'll have to practice it. He is taking me to have my wisdom tooth removed. I'll be blood and flesh. And I'm not looking forward to it. But I wonder, yeah, can I act as we grow older, as our bodies start failing and more medicines and more pains and aches, as we lose our liberty, our freedom, as we depend more on others, isn't that an opportunity to say, God is here? Yes. If God is the Word became flesh and blood, as the Message Bible says, can I truly believe that in the midst of pain, of aging, of bones that start creaking and hurts, and as I become more and more dependent on others, can I see and discover the presence of God in the midst of that? These are just little vistas, we say in Spanish, little hints of things that you might consider. How can you apply the message of incarnation to your own life? Let us pray. Oh God, you spoke and your word became flesh, breathing a new song of joy and praise into the world. Grant that we may bear the good news of your salvation, proclaiming your promise of peace to the ends of the earth. Amen.